I know it seems like I'm taking some time on getting into Revelation. I'm technically ready, but if I could pull off what I want to do, y'all are going to be very, I hope, very happy with some of the handouts and stuff that I plan on getting out. But that just takes more time. If all I need is my notes that I do, and then homiletically just deliver it, you know, as the Spirit leads, is one thing. But I couldn't pass out those notes. But what I want to do is have some things that I can give you, and I just the more I work in the book, more excited I am about it, and I wish somebody had done for me what I'm going to be doing here with you. When we get through, you're just going to know the book. There's no way you're not going to know the book and enjoy the book. And I want to avoid, and I do know the tendency, being a public speaker in the area of theology, but it's so interesting that people abuse the book of Revelation, and I'm in the fundamental camp. If you don't see it just this way, I mean, they pronounce all these damnations that are going to occur, all the horrible things, and then somebody asks, yeah, if you don't, this is, you got to see it, this is the Bible. Now, other people give you their views, everybody's giving you exactly what God would have them to say, and if you don't see it their way, you know, it's funny. It is really, and I want to avoid that, and I think I can do it because we're not going to do too much reading into. We're just going to go in and let the Spirit execute it for us. And even my outline that I'm going to use with you, and I'm going to give you some other ones that I picked up along the way. I've got, when I had to laugh when I decided to do this, I have a file cabinet. I have one file cabinet in the attic. I have one file cabinet in a closet in the one of the guest bedrooms. And then I have a file cabinet in the office closet. And almost the whole half drawer, one of the long drawers, is all stuff on Revelation. That over the years, you know, in seminary and just whatever, you know, and I've thrown in there. And I laid it, got it. It was so funny. I went in and just laid everything out and tried to get things, start, you know, categorize them, chapters or introductions and outlines. And I did not realize I had that much stuff on the book, and I've thrown away a lot. But but the outline, I'm going to use the outline that the Bible gives us, and I think the Bible gives us a perfect, beautiful outline of the book, and all the way through, and it helps your mind. You don't have to, you know, do a lot of thinking, and the way people have their clever outlines, you've got to kind of understand what a chapter is. But if we just stay with what the Bible, I think what the Bible does, It's easy to remember, and it's good stuff. And I wish. I'm not quite ready with the handouts, because the first night you'll probably get, if I get it done the first night, several, and then but let's put it this way: in the first two or three classes, you should have over 12 handouts, if I can get them all done. And then after that, we'll be flowing, and it'll be easier for me to have it for you. But because it'll be just going to verse by verse after that. But we want to get under our belt some powerful things in the book of Revelation, and grasp it and enjoy it. And it's just a powerful, wonderful book. Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer. What we're dealing with, let me tell you, so we don't get lost here. One of the big battles that is fought in Christendom, and I use that word as a broad word because I include there are people that are not Christian but are under the Christian umbrella, and by that meaning they do not have the gospel on how to be saved correctly, but they talk about being saved and all of this. But Salvation One, as we've come to understand it, our eternal life salvation, how do you get it? And there are just so many, there are really only two, works and faith, but there are so many different views on the works end of it. And then the security of it. I think there are people who are truly saved that do not believe in eternal security. We could battle, can you truly be saved and not believe in eternal security? And I think there is a way you could do that. And ultimately, it's not for us to decide who's saved or who isn't, but just dealing with it theologically. can you be saved if you believe this, is what I'm saying. That's what I'm dealing with, not judging people. But if a person says, just using the traditional thing, many Christians say Roman Catholics are not saved. I don't agree with that. If you believe the dogma on salvation of the Roman Church, then you're not. But I do believe there are many people in the Roman Church who are saved. And they have come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, in spite of the dogma of the Church. And so we go by what a person believes. What a person says they believe and what the dogma is that they're claiming. So, but then we come to those that are truly saved, and we come to the discussion on living the Christian life. And as important as an issue, what does a person do to be saved, is what does a person do when they're in sin? And that is just as powerful a question. In fact, it is the most important question for the believer. Just as the most important question for the unbeliever, how do I receive eternal life? What is required of me? Then for the believer, when I sin, and we talked all about sin, some have different ideas about sin even and the degrees of sin, but even ones when you finally reach the point, yes, people sin, what do we do to take care and get back into the filling of the Spirit and get back into the light? And this is the part of my whole journey, was what Lewis Berry Capers said in his book. If we recognize that being delivered out of sin is just as much a deliverance by God as being delivered out of the penalty of sin as when we were unbelievers. And if you'll see it as a salvation, then you're drawn to the faith conclusion. You're drawn to that conclusion. I think it's very interesting in dealing with, I'm working now on pulling together something really powerful. Sometimes I get into things, or the Spirit leads me, if you please, into things, and what we're going to do at the end of John 5 is just so awesome. I just sit there sometime and really get excited, just very thankful for what he's showing me. But, if we just take this whole concept, let's just begin with a concept of God. Can anyone here prove God? No. Can anyone anywhere prove God? No, we can't prove God. My point being is, to me, the whole, just take everything about Christianity, it's faith. Why would you not see that salvation, restoration from sin, is going to be by faith? You can't prove anything. The whole Christian, our whole being is faith. How do you know there's a God? I believe God. I can't prove God to anybody and make no pretense to prove. Now, St. Anselm developed seven proofs of God and went through all of those. He takes the whole sky and the creation and just various things that he goes through, and he says these prove the existence of God. I don't prove it. They certainly are fine reasonings, and they're fun to study, but they don't prove the existence of God to the point that, that's proof. Just the whole spiritual life is faith. And why anybody would come along and think that it isn't even in the realm of being saved or being restored, that fits with just the whole. If I throw in something else, like you've got to confess, or you've got to repent, or you've got to join a church, or you've got to do this, you throw something into this whole mechanism of God, or of creator and creature, that just isn't there. It's faith. Boom. You're going to trust me. and that's all that we can do. So we're either the biggest fools, or, you know, we're in this whole thing of seeing the truth and the what is reality. But it's a matter of faith and knowing it by faith. And so this just becomes the big issue. I can't prove God. People want to argue, can't prove it. I can say to people that, you know, there's a God, and I do believe that. I believe that there is something inside of man that knows there is a God. You want to deny it, you want to play with it intellectually, philosophically, all of these kinds of things, that's fine. That's fine. But in your soul, you know there's a God. And until you come to that reality and face that reality in your own being, and there's a passage in Ecclesiastes that tells us that, that man does know that. So until you come to that reality and accept it, then the whole discussion of anything else just isn't gonna work. And nothing else is gonna play. Then we come to how we're gonna be saved. And until a person understands that it's gonna be just simply by faith, nothing that man does, and this is the whole mechanism of understanding God, I've nothing else to talk about, and that dates a long way back. The University of Houston, they built a religious center. Instead of having different things over the campus, they built a religious center, and everything dealing with religion was going to be in this religious center. And I think it's two or three stories high, as I recall, and different offices, all the religions and everything had an office and representing rooms and stuff where you could meet. And all of that, and often, and I just got to hang out, and often it got to be a big, big joke. People would come up and they'd say, okay, we want to ask you a question. And it got, and I'm very serious, they just start like, and we don't want 2 hours on salvation at the cross. We just want to ask you this question about. And let's say it was about evolution or whatever it would be about. And my point was, I can't talk with you about this if we're not together here. And that's why I'd always have to go back and see, are we like-minded? If you're not, you don't even have the power to grasp and understand this. Why should I talk to you about this aspect of God when we're not even here together on the cross? And so it turned out to be a lot of fun in that respect there. But what we're seeing is that John is not saying that we do something. He is dealing with some people that are immature. These are children, spiritually. These are not mature people. And that's very important, because you're not going to find deep theology in 1 John. People want to make this whole thing between, sin and sins and all of that. They don't understand that. That didn't come along until about the 4th or 5th century A.D., and we want to impose that on these people. You can't do all that kind of stuff. And so John had no idea for this to be a mechanic of salvation, or spirituality, or recovering from sin. He's dealing with people who are afraid in regard to their sin, and afraid that if they sin, that God is somehow going to take away their salvation. So let's have a word of prayer that the Spirit can open our eyes, be like-minded, and see what the Spirit's doing, not read what we want the text to say. I have no platform anymore. My platform is very simple, that what we want is this relationship with God, of trusting Him. This is the journey that He takes. So many people aren't in the Bible. How many people in the Bible do we have about being saved? How many of you can tell me 5 different stories in the Bible of getting someone eternally saved? That was their journey. Now, Job starts off as a believer. Abraham, we don't know how he heard or anything. Just he believed, and that was it. So we just go through all these stories, David, Moses. We don't have any big journey of getting them saved. One of the longest ones is the woman at the well that Jesus dealt with. And she was so close and ready, it wasn't even funny. So there just aren't very many. So what is it all about? What's the whole journey of Job about? What's the whole journey of David about? What's the whole journey of all of these people and the stories we have of these people? Will you trust me? That's what they're about. It is so difficult to do that in our lives. We want to think it through. We want to understand it, especially in the Bible church. We want to understand it. We want to think it through. We want to have a part of it. All of that. And God is just saying, I'm bringing you to this point of trusting me. Whole thing with Abraham. Okay, you're almost there now, Abraham. Go kill your son. Can you do that? You ready to go do that, Abraham? What is all of that about? Are you going to trust me, Abraham? You're going to trust me? You're going to trust me, Peter? You're going to trust me, Paul? This whole thing is about our lives, getting to that point of walking by faith. And once we begin to see that, then we begin to be able to put together verses in Revelation and other in Corinthians that deal with how we're going to be evaluated or judged and works and all that. What are they? And the obedience that he's looking for. It's faith. That's what you're going to be rewarded on. And it just ties with this whole thing that we're looking at in the plan of God. So let's have a word of prayer and orient ourselves to the divine power of understanding Scripture. Heavenly Father, we saw last night the wonders of your being, that for all eternity, the environment of heaven, what is going to make heaven heaven, whatever it is, whatever we're going to be doing, it will be, Heavenly Father, the environment where you manifest your kindness. That's what will make heaven heaven. You tell us that explicitly. It's what kind of God you are. What heaven is. Father, we pray now as we go into this passage that your Spirit will just continue to open our eyes about sin, what has been done with sin, and who and what you are. These things will be just so simple, Father. See what you're doing. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We are in the session of let's see exactly where we left off. I had it marked, but let me get up to that point. We dealt with John's definition of sin and looked at Paul's and things. Then we took a summary of where we are if we confess our sins, contrary to the position of verse 8 where they were in denial. We born-again believers, and we dealt with all the things about confess and acknowledge, and we dealt with what sins he's talking about and what is the problem. We saw that the verse is really not for every believer every time we sin. The believer, this passage is for a believer who denies sin. And therefore, if you're in denial, then this is going to help you out. Because why you don't want to be in denial. And sin, acknowledging sin, if you're in denial, there are a lot of reasons believers are in denial. But let me just pick up where we left off. In the acknowledgement of sin, people, we just have to see how ugly we are. And this is why a lot of believers have trouble with sin. This is why a lot of Christians don't want to admit and deal with arrogance and pride and slander and gossip and all of the, oh, those aren't real bad. The sins of the body are the real bad ones. If you fornicate and if you commit adultery and if you, you know, if you get involved in the body, those are real bad. I don't do those. And the ones that are in the mind, they're not all that bad. Yes, they are. But if I acknowledge them that they are, then I just see how weak I am again. Here I thought I was doing really good, and I'm a great Christian, and everybody looks up at me in Christendom, and I write books, and I'm a leader, I do this, I do that. And it, as we saw in our analogy, you just have to see your nakedness. It's one thing about acknowledgement of sin, you see your nakedness. Now, there's nothing wrong with the human body. So let's understand that. But let's take nakedness as just the bare of what we are. And Adam and Eve, well, they put on the fig leaves, covering up their nakedness. So if I acknowledge my sin, I'm standing in front of the mirror as it were, and that's how bad I am. And that's a tough thing to do. That's why we'd rather deny. That's why we'd rather clothe ourselves in some kind of superficial righteousness. and not admit that certain things are sin. So we're going to hide our nakedness with the fig leaves, which means we're going to hide it with my self-righteousness. Some of the worst things that can happen to a believer. It's worse than the personal sin itself, is not to see yourself that you sin. And it's far worse, because the sin, boom, got you out, but now you're in the pile of it. You're not even going to get back in. You're not going to go back to faith. You're not going to deal with the sin. You're not going to deal, because you don't see your nakedness. And that's a rough thing to do, is to see your own nakedness. The fig leaves represent the self-righteousness that believers hide behind. It's manifested by man. We produce it to hide ourselves and make ourselves look good. That's what self-righteousness is. That's what the fig leaves represent, the human works. And we hide behind them. So why do we deny? Because I don't want to see my nakedness. I don't want to admit my nakedness. I don't want to talk about it. That's an uncomfortable discussion. I'd rather talk about how good I am for God. I'd rather talk about how nice I look in my clothes. But we've got to deal with the truth. When we sin, we sin. We're ugly. Our love is ugly. Our righteousness is ugly. Everything about us is ugly. That's why we want His clothing. That's why we want His righteousness. That's why we want what He can give, not what I can make. Because people, it isn't going to work. That's why we want His love. Our love is ugly. Our love will finally show itself at being meritorious or self-centeredness or for me, whatever. His love is totally different. And we just want to be able to be honest and live in the realm of reality with Him, because there's nothing frightening about it. If you want to keep with that analogy, He gives us clothes to cover the righteousness, and they're His clothing, and they're beautiful. It's a righteousness that's His. So we're not afraid to do it. And no matter what the thought or the deed that has come out of our mouth, I can't believe I said that to my wife, I can't believe I said that to my husband, I can't believe I said that to my children, I wish I could take it back. One thing about a thought that a lot of people don't want to deal with mental attitude sins as being sin, because nobody knows but me. But boy, you let it come out of the mouth, and you almost sometimes want to grab it as it comes out. I didn't want to say that, but it's too late. Sound faster than your hand, drawing it back. It's gone. They heard it. Boom! And we just can't believe we said it. Or we can't believe we did it. But even the thoughts are the same with God. And so we don't want to be in denial. Yeah, okay, I said it. Now, let's deal with the fact that I said it, did it, thought it. And deal with that ugliness. I'm ugly, and I know that. And so I want His righteousness. I want His righteousness. And to see our ugliness, people, what's the result? Why would I deny it? Because there's a fear about it. Especially if you're young, there's a fear about it. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we're not going to exegete, or just going to draw something, if I may, to your attention here. In Genesis 3. Now, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Now look at verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound, just the sound, that's powerful, of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. A progression here. The progression. The progression is this. I was afraid because I was naked. And I dealt with that the best way I knew how. I hid myself. I've used the example, and this one's even better, but I've used the example of an alcoholic. I don't want to admit that I'm an alcoholic. Think of all the things an alcoholic has to admit. He has to admit that he is dependent on a substance, and that's not very honoring. To admit that you're dependent on a substance, especially for a male ego. And then he has to admit to all of the problems that resulted from that, maybe the beaten wife, or the wrecked car, the lost job, the lost money. People, that's a heavy. Who wants to just, yeah, that's me. I'm not dumb. I'm not stupid. I did all those things. That's a rough thing. So we deny it. We hide. Hide ourselves or hide it. How do we hide it? Deny. Why do we do it? We're afraid. That's our view of God. Now who did all of this to them? Satan. Satan's the one that led them all down to think this way. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The thinking of man, not the truth of God. But they're afraid. So when you're afraid, you're going to hide, dash, deny. And that's going to help you understand the next thing that John's going to say after he says, acknowledge your sins. Let me tell you about God. Don't be afraid to do it. God's righteous. God's just. God's faithful. God's already forgiven. God's already... Let me tell you what God's really like. That's what Adam and Eve can find. That's what we have to find out. So there's a fear in admitting how ugly we are because we thought we were pretty good. And then we realize we're not that good. This is why some people don't want to even start going to church. I'm just too bad. I've talked to many people. I'm just too bad, da-da-da-da-da-da. To even begin with it. God can't save me. God can't love me. God can't anything. It's just God. But they see their ugliness. Now, there's an arrogance with that kind of attitude also. But at least it's closer to the truth. I'm just no good. There's an old country song. Me and the good Lord are going to have a long talk tonight. And this guy's being judged by a busybody lady in the church. And he just lets you know, I know I've done wrong, and me and the good Lord are going to have us a long talk tonight. And if you don't say anything real bad, I'll throw your name in when I'm talking to him for your benefit. And it just can't be afraid to admit how ugly we are before God. So he says, I am naked, I'm in sin, I'm unrighteous, and in fear of God. So I hid myself in nakedness, I hide my unrighteousness behind the self-righteous fig leaves. I'm in denial. Isn't that denial? Okay, now I'm okay. Look at my fig leaves. And it's a great model for this year. This is how my self-righteousness looks. I look good before the world. No, you're in denial. A multitude of Christians are in denial. They hide behind their self-righteousness. They hide behind, just like the Pharisees, they hide behind going to church. They hide behind not committing big sins in their mind. They hide behind giving. They hide behind a lot of stuff. Trying to make themselves pure. Generally at the expense of others. And so that they can hide their nakedness. So what is it God desires? Cut all that out. Acknowledge that you are ugly. Acknowledge that you sin. Now to see his own, what God wants, see his own nakedness. People, if I see my nakedness, and if I will acknowledge my nakedness, then I look at the wardrobe that he has of righteousness, and I say, that will cover my body. That's what I want. But if I don't see my nakedness, I don't see my dire need of his righteousness. I've got my righteousness covering me up. I don't need his righteousness. I don't need what he offers if I'm wearing my own little coat. See? But if you miss, oh, I am ugly, and then you look and see what he's got for you, and you go, wow, just like we did at the cross, isn't it? I'm damned, I'm God, you know, I have no right relationship with God, but boy, look what he offers me at the cross. I'm no fool, I'll take it. But if you say, no, I don't need it because I'm doing okay with my way of salvation, like in John 5:8, I'm studying the scriptures, I learn lots of doctrine. Oh, I do this, or I do that, or I join the church, or whatever, then I don't need what he offers. But oh, people, if we just see what we're like when we're in sin, and we look at what he's got, that's what I need. And we put on his clothing, what he has. So we want to see our own nothingness. But to do this, we have to take off the self-righteous fig leaves, and we have to look at our nakedness. We must all see our own nakedness, not in denial about it, but acknowledge it. See how sinful, how ugly we are. And God rips off the fig leaves, and he comes in and gives us his clothing. So this is what God is looking for. Being stripped of your own self-righteousness is one of the best things that can happen to you in your life. It took Jacob, all his life until he finally got there. Whole life, old man. And there he is in Hebrews chapter 11, and it tells you that he was an old man when he finally looked in the mirror and he saw himself for what he really was. Lied to himself his whole life and then finally got with it. So seeing their nakedness is one of the worst things that can happen to a self-righteous believer who contends that they are not so ugly, but they're on their way to putting on God's righteousness. So again, how does he see his own nakedness? He just acknowledges, yes, I'm in sin. What acknowledgement or confession does is to see our nakedness before God, our unrighteousness before God, our ugliness before God, and acknowledge that we are in that state. Yes, I did eat. No, it doesn't. People, it doesn't matter. Please get this clear. It doesn't matter that Eve brought the apple or the fruit, whatever it was. That doesn't matter. You don't get to stand up there, okay, God, I'm ugly, but let me tell you who made me ugly. It was this man, this woman, my parents, my husband, my wife, this, that. It's that woman you gave me. It was that. It was this. People, you're ugly. Deal with the fact. It doesn't matter how you got there. And don't be afraid of that. It's okay. He's already taken care of it. That's what John is saying. That's what this apostle, pastor, is saying. It's okay. In a minute, I'm going to tell you about God. Let me tell you about God. You're so occupied with yourself. So just see how ugly you are, and that's okay, because now let me tell you about God. You see how wonderful God is. You don't need to be afraid of all of that. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful family to be reared in. Okay, you broke the window or you did something bad, and so you're able to come home and say, Dad, Mom, boom, you know, and things are going to be dealt with, maybe discipline and correction and all that, but they're going to, you know, I'm dealing with parents that know what they're doing, they're going to make everything okay. It's okay. They're not going to chop off your head or kick you out. I mean, some of the things, you know, you do in life as a child, and you just know, you know, that it's going to be terrible. But I'll tell you what, and I'm, you know, through my whole life and everything, the clean sheets were there and the food was there. It just didn't matter how bad or anything. When it was time to go to bed, my bed was still there. I wasn't even short-seated. It was just, everything was taken care of. Maybe the parents are mad. Maybe they're upset with you. Maybe all of this. But I'll tell you what, the love is there. You got your food, you got your bed, you got your room, and it's going to be dealt with. Now, if a parent can be that, how much more God? So we want a God that we know we can just go to, here I am. I did it. Look how ugly I am. And it's just fine. I'm going to take care of that. I already have. That's what's beautiful. I've already taken care of it. It's already taken care of. Will you claim what's yours? That's what he's going to do in the verse. So this is what we're dealing with, is this horrible thing of sin and what God wants us to do about it. So we see our nakedness. We acknowledge our nakedness. Yes, I ate. Here I stand naked. I know it. And so what are we going to do now? And verse 10, that again in verse 10, you know, look what happened. when you deny your own nothingness, deny your sins, and you're afraid about God, you try to cover it all up with fig leaves and all, you make God a liar. You make God a liar. See, God, you're wrong. I'm not unrighteous. I'm not method. I'm not method. See, I've got all my righteousness. You're calling God a liar. I'm all right, God. I put on my righteousness. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Having that in mind, 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. Excuse me, 1 John chapter 1, yeah, verse 10, that's right. 1 John 1, verse 10. The discussion's not over. If he meant for confession to be some cure-all, it would be over. But it's not over. If we claim that we have not sinned, we've made him a liar. And his word is not in us. So what Adam and Eve wanted to try to do with God is, see, I'm okay. Look at my fig leaves. You can't see my nakedness. Look at my righteousness. Look how wonderful I am. It's like you're going to pull something off before God. You can pull it off between each other, because each other is impressed with your fig leaves. But not God. Not God at all. So the thing of denial is far worse than the personal sin. It's a horrible place to be, and that's what John wants them to straighten out. You start calling God a liar. 1 John 1:10. God, you're wrong. What's one of the biggest complaints that Christ had about Job? Job, you tried to vindicate yourself with me. You tried to tell me I was wrong. So we're going to straighten that out, Job. We're going to straighten that out right up front. We're going to take care of that. And this is what we do when we're in denial. So the acknowledgement has nothing to do with some big, big mechanic to restore. It has to do with the problem that exists when you are in denial. So you start calling God a liar. You put on self-righteousness. You found comfort in your self-righteousness, and you haven't dealt with the problem. You're not like those sinners out there who are naked, still running around naked. You're okay. You're okay with God. But you're not okay with God. Because God stripped off his self-righteous leaves, God reveals our sinful nakedness. If you won't do it, people, sooner or later, he's going to. And he's going to cause us to see this thing instead of calling him a liar. So, denying our sins is so vicious. This passage, again, is not for every believer. It's not for every believer at every time. It's for those believers in self-righteousness and fear, whatever it is, that we just don't want to acknowledge that this is a sin, that they have sinned, that they do this, that this is a sin, and no matter how big or how small it is, and that they stand all right with God, and they do not. They're calling God a liar. Fitting right into Satan's schemes, by the way. Anything Satan can do to attack the very being of God, it fits right into his plans. You recall that James, I don't want to turn there right now, but James had a similar problem with some of the believers who tried to blame God for their sins. It's all God's fault. God, you're a liar. I'm not in sin. God, it's your fault that I am in sin. So our big problems with God. I always try to tell people that when they're angry in their marriage or their health or finance or something's happened in life and they're angry. It's one of the most difficult things to do is get people to realize you're angry at God. No, I'm angry at this woman. No, I'm angry at this man. No, I'm angry at this. No, you're angry at God because ultimately you know he takes care of everything. He's in control. And if God really wanted to prevent it, he could have. Right? Right. Yeah. Okay. So one of the first things you want to do is to be aware you're ultimately angry at God. And deal with that. Straight up front with him. So John takes these self-righteous believers and they simply call God a liar, and they stand there naked and tell God they're not naked. Stand there in sin and tell God you're not in sin. That's just a horrible thing to do. Oh, God, you're wrong. I'm not in sin. This is not a bad sin. I'm okay with you. There's no way you can do that. Even with these people that believe, you know, there are different degrees of sin. If you commit certain mental attitude sins, it's okay. That's been done. It's okay. You don't lose your place with God. So I stand before you, God, I'm okay with you. Instead of realizing what you've done. And even if you want to play the law game, the law tells you that. You break one little bitty part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. You break one little part of the law, you are an adulterer, you're a murderer, you're all the things of the law. And all you did was one little thing. But you're guilty of the whole law. It's just a sin. So whatever we do, boom, that is not a faith, as we covered in our brief study of sin, you're in sin. Now, once we do go to God, and we're not afraid to acknowledge, God's already taken care of everything. God's already provided. Look at Genesis 3:21. Getting ready for where we're going in 1 John, but look at Genesis 3:21 now. We've looked at Genesis 3:7, 3:10. Now let's look at 3:21. One of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. One of the most comforting verses in the Bible. So let's take a look at it. 3:21. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. Now, stop right there. Jerry, you got to make a garment of skin. What do you have to do before you can do that? Got to kill an animal. Got to kill an animal. Okay? Who is killed for us? Jesus Christ. We're clothed in his righteousness. That's what this is a picture of. The death's already taken place. It's already taken care of. Please remember that now. When we come to the translation, he has already forgiven, he has already cleansed. It's an already done deal. So, verse 21, and the Lord God made garments of skin. Note, he does everything. He killed the animal, he skinned the animal, and he made the clothes. It's all done for them. For Adam and his wife. And clothed them. What does this give you a picture of? Here's my righteousness. Here's the work of my son. Put on his righteousness. Forget the fig leaves. Remember I told you, we've got to remember this when we get into Revelation, especially later on, there are three trees in the garden. Three trees in the garden. You got the tree of the forbidden fruit, you got the tree of life, and you got a fig tree. Three, when I say three trees, I mean three prominent ones, three that play a role. And the fig tree is played all the way through the Bible. The fig tree is the works of man. It's what man does. It's what the fig tree represents. It flows all the way through the Bible. Jesus Christ on that morning is going to walk, up and expect to find food on a fig tree. It isn't there. There is no works that man can do. It's empty. And what does he do? He curses it. What does he do? He curses the works of man. We have no works, people. We have no works. But when we are in him, then the fig tree starts to blossom. And that will be the sign that the time is getting ready to get close. What is that? That's God doing the work of the power of the Spirit. So, he does everything. Now, the reason I took you to Genesis is because we're getting ready to go into the second half of the verse now. And I just want you to see, it's nothing new. What we're going to read in 1 John 1, 9b and following has been from the very beginning, God does everything. It's all already done. We do not have to be in fear of our nakedness, people. Please, we do not have to be in fear of sin. You do not have to be in fear of somebody else's sin or your own sins. You don't have to be. Don't have to be in fear of the sins. Now let's go to 1 John 1. God made the garments of skin. Made it from the death of an animal, representing the death of his son who was going to be sacrificed in his clothing. Made the clothing, and then God clothed them himself. Now we're ready for the second part of our passage. It should just flow very simply for us now. Go ahead. Acknowledge the sins. He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us. And actually, the correct translation of the Greek structure has already forgiven our sins and has already cleansed us of all unrighteousness. It's already done. And that's why if you say that you're not in sin, you make him a liar. And then you forget the chapter break, you go on to chapter 2, and it continues the story. So this is what we have going on now. Instead of self-righteous denial, putting on your self-righteousness, you want to be clothed with Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So in self versus in Christ. In self, our own fig leaves, our own self-righteousness. That's why self-righteousness is played all the way through Scripture. It's a very important study in the law. Very important study, and it says self-righteousness, their righteousness. Maybe we'll go there when we get to the righteousness passage and take a look at it. So, in self versus in Christ. And the crucial verses of our study is 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Now you're getting to the solution. He has already forgiven and cleansed in verse 9. Now verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these are children. They're not deep theologians, they're children. They're in fear, they're upset, they're worried. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. It's already taken care of. Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself, continuing the discussion about sin. I used to teach verse 2 was about unlimited atonement. I turned it into a deep theological study. While that is there, that's not what this verse is about. The verse is dealing with the sins of a believer. Look at, there's a comma. You know, there doesn't stop. It's not a new verse. Understand it as it relates to the whole problem. And he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Where did that take place at the cross? It's already done. And then he wants to take you back to the pattern. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, which you and I were part of. And how did we receive the propitiatory work of Christ in the cross? Faith. So the cross that John comes to mechanic is in chapter 2, verse 2. Those are the two crucial verses in dealing with this whole passage. That Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Okay, let's get to work now and take a look, just by way of introduction. I hope. Any questions about where we traveled here up to this point? Okay, now the next thing, note that he says. He is faithful and righteous. He is faithful and righteous. Okay. What's their problem? The problem is their view of God. That's the problem. I know for now you might get tired of hearing me say that. What's your view of God? But to me, that's the most important thing in the world. It's how you and I would deal with one another. I'm not talking about when we sin against one another. That has nothing to do with our view of God. But when we treat somebody or do something and we claim that this is in our Christian or spiritual being or our Christian duty or something, this is our view of God. So their real problem is God. Their real problem is not sin. Their real problem is their view of God. If they had a correct view of God, this is no problem. We wouldn't even have this passage. Two kids, you know, done something together wrong, you know, and they're just talking about it. Maybe they got caught. Well, I'm going to have to tell them. No, don't tell your parents, man. I'm not telling mine. I'm telling mine anything. You know, my dad will just beat me or whatever it is. I'm going to tell them. Why? Because I know my parents. They're going to be disappointed, they're going to do this, they're going to do that. But, you know, they're not going to hate me. They're not going to kick me out. They're going to chop off my fingers. They're going to draw blood on my back. I just need to tell them. I need to get to let them know, get this taken care of. if you know God, you go to Him. You don't live in a fear of God. This is the whole thing is when we were unbelievers. We were not in fear. One of the worst things that a lot of Christians have in various denominations is they have this mediator. Here's God, and here you are, and you are so ugly and you are so bad that you can't go directly to God. In fact, you can't even go directly to Jesus Christ in order to go to God. You have to go through some mediator between you and God. Everything from Mother Mary and all these various saints and various believers. And then because they are so good, they'll go to God on your behalf. That's the view of God. That's not the view of sin and man. That's the view of God. That God is up there and He's just born. Don't bother me with the small, small sinners. And I'll just damn them all. Oh no, I come to you in their behalf and get these saints and everything. People, we already have a mediator. It's what it's called in Scripture. We have a mediator, yes. Yeah, you have the saint that will go mediator between you and God. Now, did they pull that out of the hat? No, the Scripture. I'd like you to always remember, with a lot of, not all, but with a lot of things that people, they can go to verses. That's why I tell you, you don't want to get into this Bible battle. The Bible is written that way on purpose. People really, this is what it means. Who sins you forgive, I will forgive, and this type of thing. And they go to a lot of verses and show you this whole structure. But you and I can go to verses and see that there's only one. We go here to here. He's the mediator. He's the mediator. That's Jesus Christ. That's what we have partly in chapter 2, verse 1. He is our defense attorney. He's the one that's going to stand up and talk for you. You know, people, it's really wonderful when you've got a good lawyer. Got a good lawyer, you just shut up. In fact, that's what they demand you do. They don't even want to put you on the stand. I enjoy watching some of the reruns and stuff from Matlock, and every now and then he gets there. The defendant wants to do all the talking and jump up and down and tell him how to run the case and all this kind of stuff. And just be quiet. Let me handle this. That's what Jesus Christ does. And it's really good. It's really good in this court. Because when your name comes up in this court, you are guilty. Because this is a heavenly court. Satan goes up and he says, you did this. What man sees and everything is another deal, but they see everything. So Jesus Christ can't stand up there and say, no, they didn't do it. That's not his defense. His defense is what? It's already been taken care of. The animal has been killed. Death has already been paid. I paid it. There in me. The Supreme Court judge, boom, takes oath. And that just tears Satan enough. He cannot handle that. This just rips him apart. Christians love it. When Christians love, they're like Satan. They're like Satan. They just love bull when everything comes down and Christians get what they deserve. People, let me show you what you and I deserve. We deserve as Christians the grace of God. Because we're in Christ. But you can't get Satan, and you can't get a lot of believers to accept that and understand that. So what's the problem? The problem is a view of God. So don't be afraid to acknowledge. Now, forget fearing God. Let me start off and tell you about God. He's a faithful God, and He's a righteous God. And that's where we'll pick it up and deal with why He took those two out. He's not faithful to us. Remember that. Before I leave you tonight, He is not faithful to us, but He's a faithful God. And that's played all the way through the Bible. That's one of those things that you and I can just give thanks to God, that He is a faithful God. Okay, let's close. Any questions? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what we're really studying right now is not man and his sins. What we're studying is not even our own ugliness, not even our own propensity to sin. What we're studying, Heavenly Father, is You. Who and what You are. What kind of God You are. Father, we pray that you just continue to turn on the light of your glory. Turn on the light of what kind of God you are in all circumstances of our life. That we may continue to have this enriching, peaceful relationship and fellowship and intimacy with you each day of our lives. Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.